Brethren, the title of today's sermon is The Second Resurrection. It's an appropriate title and subject for the last great day. God has demonstrated to us, He has shown us His plan by the yearly and annual holy days that He has given us. It shows us that there's redemption, the payment of our sins beginning at Passover at the end of the year, and we come to this, the last great day, also known as the day of the great white throne judgment. And it's revealed God's plan, but before time. And this message, brethren, for us on this last great day is a message of hope. It's a message of encouragement. This world sorrows too much, as it says in Thessalonians, because they don't know the future. They don't believe the gospel. They think that there's a heaven and their loved ones are looking down on them, but they don't lead their lives as though they believed it. And then when their loved ones are departed, they don't believe truly that they've gone to heaven. They fear that they've gone to hell. So this is a message of hope. This feast day is a picture of God's love for all humanity. And indeed, that's a message to us, because so many in God's church through the years have thought, oh, we're the one God loves. He doesn't care for anybody else. Brethren, Jesus Christ died for all. You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son for everybody, for all, that all might live eventually. I'd like to go into the book of John, John chapter 7, as we begin this message today. Look into the Word of God and try to understand from God's perspective what this meaning, what this day, what this last day pictures. In John chapter 7, we're going to be reading about this time of the year, the fall holy days, when Jesus Christ was in His ministry. He's a young man by our standards, you know, about 30. He begins His ministry. He ends His ministry when He's about 33 and a half. They didn't tell us exactly what day He was born. We know one thing for sure, that it wasn't Christmas Day. He wasn't born in December. He was born about this time of the year. So when He died at Passover, He would be another half a year older. So we break into the thought in John chapter 7 of going up to the Feast of Tabernacles, this time of the year. And one thing that adds importance to me, at least, and I hope to you, is that John came in and tells us this story. Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not give us this rendition of the gospel. John thought it important enough, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, to add these words for us. And so we can read about it here in John. John 7 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. That's up there around the Sea of Galilee that we talked about the other day. For He would not walk in Jewry. That's Judah down around Jerusalem. Things had gotten very, very hot for Jesus down there, because the Jews sought to kill Him. Now, the time setting, verse 2. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Why does John say the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles? Because the temple and everything associated with the temple service had been destroyed some 30 years prior to him writing this. And as he wrote this to the church of God and to the Christians, there was no temple. There was no Feast of Tabernacles at Jerusalem. So it was at hand. Now the next couple of verses show that Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters, and they did not know He was the Lord. They did not believe that He was the coming Messiah, the Anointed One. His own flesh and blood didn't believe that. So we drop down to verse 8, where Jesus told His brothers, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up yet to the feast, for My time is not yet full come. It's not time. What time is He talking about? It's not time for Him to die. God the Father, with His Son Jesus Christ, worked the timing out perfectly that Jesus Christ would die in the spring holy days, Passover. You know, there's too much of a picture there. There's too much of a plan of God. Jesus Christ was not going to die in the fall. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not time. So He had to be a little bit cautious. When He had said these words to them, He abode still in Galilee. He stayed there by the house. But when His brothers had left to go up to the feast, they'd gone up. Then went He also up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. He didn't let His friends and His close relatives know, and especially didn't let these Jews know that were seeking to kill Him. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? See, they were looking for him at the feast. They were going to kill him. They didn't want any competition. They didn't believe his message. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he's a good man. And others said, nope, he deceives the people. They weren't blessed to be called by God. Their minds weren't open. They weren't led by God's Holy Spirit. And so these very religious people, these Jews, these Pharisees, these scribes, sought to kill their Savior. That's how confused they were. The world has not improved on that area, that scene yet. Howbeit, verse 13, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, brethren, we even see that in God's church today, where there's such a sense of control of this power that people use. People can't speak their mind, not openly in belief, not openly in love. That's the way it was at this feast when Jesus was on earth. People couldn't go around saying, hey, you know what? Saw Jesus last week heal somebody. They would have been in deep trouble with the authorities. So it just put a pall on the whole feast. They couldn't speak openly for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, that would have been for us this year. We started on a Saturday. That would have been around Tuesday, Wednesday, somewhere in there. Middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and he taught. All right, now keep in mind that those fellows, you know, with a beard and so forth, looked a lot alike. There was no photography. There was no advanced publicity. He could go into the temple where there would have been thousands of people and taught. Nobody knew who it was, except that he was sure making good sense and he knew the prophets and what they said, and he could make it tie together and everything. And the Jews marveled. Now, they didn't know it was Jesus Christ. They marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never learned? Well, I guess when you went to some of the big universities back then, you must have got some kind of credentials or something, and you went around the rest of your life saying, Dr. So-and-so or PhD so-and-so. So Jesus didn't have those credentials, and yet his teaching was brilliant. You know, he knew the writings of the prophets, and as it says here, the letters, or he had the learning, it says in my center reference margin. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but in reference to God the Father, it's his that sent me. And indeed, Jesus was sent. He was an apostle. He's our apostle and high priest. He was sent by God the Father. You see that in verse 16. Verse 17, if any man will do his will. Now, we just got through speaking about God is pleased when we do the will of the Father. When we do God's will, he is pleased. And brethren, here's an important point that we want to pick up in verse 17. Hearing the words of God, having read the words of God, is not enough. Some people go, oh, I've been to the feast lots of times. I've been to church lots of times. I know what it says in the book. Hearing the words of Jesus Christ are not enough. Notice what it says. If any man will do his will, perform his will, cause it to come about, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. You have to do it. You have to live it. Just to read it in a book, you're not going to make it a part of yourself. You have to do his will. If any man will do it in his life, live it, then you'll know the will of God. You'll know the doctrine of God. And everything in the Scriptures will finally begin to make sense. Verse 18, he that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. The problem still exists in the world today. People seek their own glory. But he that seeks, speaking of the Father, his glory that sent him, the same is true. And there's no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. It's the same today. Even Jesus Christ came and said, this is my Father's law. And how many people actually do what it says? Some think that they're doing it, but they only do it partially. And in doing so, they do not understand. If any man will do it, he shall know the doctrine, it says in verse 16. Turn over a page, brethren, if you will, now to verse 37. We're still in John chapter 7. In verse 37, we see that it has come to the end of the feast, and it's the very last day of the feast. And as the last day of the feast ends at sunset, for us that would have been sunset last night, as the feast came to an end, the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day began yesterday evening, sometime around 7 o'clock. That's the time setting for verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now that's speaking about God's Holy Spirit. That's taking in of the words of Jesus Christ, the life of Christ, in God's Spirit. It's the same, verse 38. "He that believes on me, as the Scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So as we begin this discourse that begins in John 7:37, this takes place on this day, brethren, this last great day. And it continues. It continues all the way over to John chapter 10, and let's say verse 21. That's all said on this last great day. And there are pictures of the feast of God right here. We'll read just a little bit more, verse 39. "But this he spoke of the Spirit," speaking of God's Holy Spirit, "which they that believe on him should receive." See, it's still future tense, because that won't come until the day of Pentecost, which also pictures, you know, not only the receiving of the law, but the receiving of the life of God, the institution of the church of God. "For the Holy Spirit was not yet given," the King James translators add, "because that Jesus was not yet glorified." When Jesus Christ was in the flesh on the earth, God's Holy Spirit couldn't come in great power. Jesus Christ in the flesh was not controlling the universe. He had turned that back over to God the Father. He had to go back and be glorified before that could take place. Brethren, it would be very good to read all of this in context of these holy days. But let's talk about the overall picture that we have just seen of the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, the Great White Throne Judgment. Here's what happens. Soon, and we just had Feast of Trumpets, and we just had the Feast of Atonement, picturing Jesus Christ coming back in great power, the disposal, the chaining of Satan, and then Jesus Christ comes back in tremendous power, and he begins to institute the kingdom of God on this earth. This earth is going to be in a shambles when Jesus Christ when he comes back. But what he is going to begin to do, starting at Jerusalem and going out with each of you over cities, one city, two cities, five or ten cities, the Scripture says. Now, those are areas. Those are big areas. The kingdom of God is going to be instituted. The Garden of Eden is going to be reestablished. It's going to be put back together. And brethren, we, along with Jesus Christ, will be teaching, and we will continue to be doing the will of God, the law of God, the love of God, and we'll be teaching the love of God as God wants us to teach it to everyone, to every man. The remnant, as we've been seeing this week, will have been coming in from Assyria and from Egypt and all of those places that were mentioned, be coming into Palestine. When, at the end of 1,000 years, God's kingdom has spread over all the earth, everyone is keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Some very reluctantly, we read at first, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And God, in his wisdom and in his love, and shuts off their reign. After the third year or so, they cry uncle, and they start coming to the feast, and they start knowing God. Jesus Christ rules, and he rules in perfect love. Once the kingdom of God is spread all over the whole earth, and everyone on earth knows it, and understands it, and it's just clear to them as it is to you and I over the whole earth, we come to a time that the Bible speaks of as the last great day. What about all of those people, my daddy, for example, and many of your relatives who never knew the truth of God, who never kept a Passover or a Feast of Tabernacles, that all they ever knew probably was something like Sunday or a Halloween and thought Easter was great. They didn't know the truth of God. What is God going to do? Even Adam and Eve, with all of the trouble that you could lay at their footsteps, Adam and Eve will come back to life. They'll come back to fleshly life like us, not spiritual life like heavenly people or anything, just like they went to sleep some 6,000 years ago, well, actually a little over 5,000 years ago, because they lived to be almost 1,000 years old. They're going to come back to life. And they'll feel like you feel, when you wake up in the morning, they'll wake up and they'll think, you know what? Somehow we've gotten back into the Garden of Eden. What happened to the cherubim with the sword that turns every way? Because they're going to look around and it's going to look like the Garden of Eden again. Same birds, same plants, same everything, just beautiful. And we, along with Jesus Christ, who they know Jesus Christ and have spoken to Him face to face, will say to them, here we are, way down at this last day, way down at the last great day. You have your opportunity again to take of the tree of life. What are you going to do this time? Eve? You could see Adam look over in her direction. You learned your lesson yet, Eve? And of course, he committed the greater sin because he yielded and he went to her. And a process is going to be speeded up where Adam and Eve will be able to understand God's plan and receive God's Spirit. They'll take of the tree of life. Not only them, but they'll teach their children. And their children will teach their children. Their children will teach their children. It'll come right on down to my great-grandpappy, and my grandpappy, and my daddy. And then he'll come to me and go, oh, Warren, I see what you've been talking about. Because some of us have understood. Now, thankfully, here's the surprise for us. Some of ours, we'll find this out 1,000 years before, at the institution of the last great day, some of our relatives have previously been called. Some of our relatives have previously been in God's church. They will be in the first resurrection when Jesus Christ comes back soon. They'll come up in the first resurrection. And brethren, you or I may be sitting here today as a blessing because of the spiritual sacrifices, because of the love of God that some of our forefathers have endured. Maybe they were in Smyrna, and maybe they were tortured and put to death as martyrs, as almost all of Smyrna was. Maybe they were in the Middle Ages and they withheld the kingdom of God in their lives, and maybe they didn't make a splash on the earth. But God in His love says, you know what? Of your seed I will call some in the latter days. What kind of egg would we have on our face, if we are now receiving this calling out of God's love and mercy because of something that our great-great-great-grandmother or grandfather or uncle or whatever has done, and God has called us as a special blessing to them, and we fall on our face. So all who have ever lived, the billions and billions, the ones that are dying in the wars today, the ones that died in World War II, I lost some of my relatives in World War I. My grandmother, her name was Barnhill. Two boys named Barnhill left Louisiana, went to Europe to fight, never came back. You've heard me mention that before. They died. At the last great day, they will come back up. They'll see their mamas, their daddies, their friends. Some people said, what about little babies? What about little babies that never grew up? The mother that didn't get to raise her baby will get to raise her baby. In God's truth this time, God's got a perfect plan. It goes far beyond what we can picture, what we describe. It's going to be orderly. It's going to be peaceful. It's going to be perfect. And all will have their minds and their eyes open. And yes, just like always, brethren, there will be a final test. We're being tested. Judgment is now on the house of God. And they, you can say, oh man, they got it made. They're in the Garden of Eden. Everything's beautiful. Everything's done for them. Nobody's working on Saturday. It's easy to do. There will be a final test. They're going to come up. 1 John 3 and verse 14. Always like to get this particular verse in. Here's the test. Those people will, one or the other, they will either have God's way, God's love, and love God's people, or they're not going to have salvation. They will suffer the second death. And they've died one time. My daddy died. He's in a grave a couple hundred miles from here. So is my mother right next to him. He's died one death. If he does not love the brethren, and I'm sure he will, and I'm sure that most will, but there will be some few, unfortunately, that are recalcitrant, mean-hearted, and hateful, that will not love the brethren. They will have nothing to do with the brethren. They will die. It'll be the second time. And it will be permanent. There will be no more opportunity for living. How do we know, brethren, if we can get out of death and live. How do we know? How can we be sure? John 3, 1 John 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. That's salvation. That's the meaning of salvation. Because we love the brethren. How do we love the brethren? We don't steal from them. We don't lie to them. We don't take their wives. We don't covet what they have. We teach them to keep the Sabbath. We keep the Sabbath with them. We honor God. We don't put strange gods before them. We don't take God's name in vain when we're working with them. That's how we love the brethren. We have passed from death to life when we love the brethren. And then there's a disclaimer. He that loves not his brother, and that's all the way down to the last great day. If he doesn't love his brother, he's got no use for other people, the way we say it, he abides in death. He's going to virtually stay dead. He's been dead, you know, all these 1,000 years and more, and then he'll continue to be dead, called the second death. Let's go over to my next chapter that I don't have written down. Let's see what it is. It's John chapter 10. Let's go over to John chapter 10. Brethren, the great white throne judgment is the resurrection of all humanity that has ever lived, from the time of Adam up to the time of Jesus Christ and on beyond, who have not had the opportunity to be in the first resurrection. We are of the first resurrection. We are being tested now. We're being called by God. But that judgment of the last great day is just like our judgment. It is to the book of life, to have your name in the book of life, to have eternal life. The resurrection, brethren, and keep in mind, this is where you and I are joyful. We are part of the better resurrection. The resurrection that you and I, sitting here today, are to be a part of, is better than the resurrection of the last great day. The last great day, they will have the opportunity to be in the kingdom of God. They will have the opportunity to live forever. But they will not be the bride of Christ. Only those now who are preparing themselves, who are living with Satan attacking us in this pitiful world that's been destroyed because of the sin of Adam and Eve and everybody since, we'll be in the better resurrection. So there's a better resurrection. But both resurrections are to the book of life. Most of them will find spiritual salvation. God is good and God is merciful. In the time of their judgment, Satan's going to be gone. Satan's going to be gone for those who've already lived under Satan's rule. But up until now, brethren, God has called very few to spiritual salvation. Let's go to, I said John chapter 10. Okay, let's do 9. John chapter 9 and verse 39. And Jesus said, and this is taking place again, this is part of the scriptures on the last great day. Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see. Brethren, most of my life, before I was 30 years old, I was blind. I did not see, spiritually speaking. God the Father called. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Most of this world is blinded to God's way. Their eyes are closed. There's a veil over their eyes. They can't see what God is presenting right now because it takes the calling of God the Father to open our eyes. Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, and judgment's on us, as I've mentioned a number of times, that they which see might see, that's us, and that they which see might be made blind. Speaking of the Pharisees, speaking of, you know, so many of the televangelists today, they say, we see. Jesus Christ said, if you say you see, your sin remains. We're not going to go into that. But that's a picture and a meaning of the last great day, verse 39. Because Jesus, if you read through these chapters, he restores the blind. Some real good stories. We're not going to go into them right now, but he talks about giving people sight who were blind physically. But let's take that and turn it around in the spiritual application to where our eyes have been anointed so that we can see. Now let's turn over to John chapter 11, because this concept of the resurrection is still very much on Christ's mind. This is what Jesus is speaking of all on the last great day. We come to John 11, one chapter over. Now, a certain man was sick. I love this chapter because it shows the humanity and the feelings and the empathy that Jesus Christ had for his friends. A certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, a town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary, the Mary we're talking about, which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Verse 3. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. There were a number of people on the face of the earth during Jesus Christ's ministry that were particularly close to Jesus Christ. They were, buddies. They were kindred spirits. They were close to each other. In this physical kind of way, like John the Beloved, put his head on Christ's chest. You don't hardly see that in today's world where men are rightly that close to each other. Lazarus was a man that was very particularly close to Jesus Christ. And Jesus loved him. It wasn't that just Lazarus loved Jesus. Jesus was especially fond of Lazarus. When he heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. Oh, he's got the sniffles, he'll get over it. In other words, it's like Jesus Christ just played it down. Jesus Christ knew good and well Lazarus was on his last breath, that he was dying. But he said, it's not unto death. What was Jesus talking about? It is not unto spiritual death. It's not unto eternal death. He knew that he was about to breathe his last, but he didn't let on yet. He's teaching lessons. Jesus said, it's not unto death, but it's for the glory of God. Now that went over everybody's head. Just like Jesus had said, when they were arguing about the man being blind, said, is he blind because of his sins or because of his mom and daddy's sins? And Jesus Christ said, it's not because of sin. It's for the glory of God to be revealed. That guy was blind his whole life just so that Jesus could come along and heal him. That was what he was blind for all the time. Teach a lesson. Lesson of the last great day. So Lazarus is dying for the glory of God, but that the Son of God might be glorified thereby, so that the glory would be pointed towards Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and he liked the whole family, loved them. And when he heard thereof that he was sick, he started killing time. He abode, he stayed where he was for two more days. He didn't turn on the siren, rush up there to Lazarus, hurry up and anoint him before he died. This baffled people. It was like Jesus cold-hearted somehow, like he didn't care. He stayed where he was in the same place for 2 days. Verse 7. Then, after that, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. And his disciples said, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone you, and you're going down there again? Are you being silly? We barely got out of there with our skin last time, and you're headed back down into big trouble? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? In other words, I've got a job to do. I'm not going to die until a job gets done. Jesus Christ had faith. He knew that, he was on God's time schedule, and he's going to get done what needed to get done. 12 hours in a day. If any man walk in the day, he doesn't stumble. Some more pictures of blindness and seeing where we're going here. Because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles because there's no light in him. These things said he, and after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. Now this was a strange saying to the disciples that he's talking to, because they're going, how did Jesus get word? It'd take days to get word down here. People only sleep 7-8 hours a night. What are they talking about? Jesus saying he's sleeping. It was totally out of context. Didn't make sense to them. But I go that I make it wake him up out of sleep. That'd be like us saying, hey, when you get back home after you drive 1,000 miles, be sure and wake somebody up. Well, how would you know if they're going to be awake, this time tomorrow? I'm going to wake him up. Verse 12. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he's asleep, he's okay. He'll do well. Howbeit, Jesus spoke of his death. Okay, that's so it doesn't go over anybody's head. But they thought that he had spoken of taking a rest in his sleep. Verse 14. Then said Jesus to them plainly. Okay, you missed the point. Lazarus is dead. His point. And I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. All right, right now, see how Jesus keeps those guys off guard all the time? I think it's to drive the lessons home. I'm just glad I wasn't there to the intent that you may believe. He's going to teach them a lesson when they get there. Nevertheless, let us go to him. I'm going anyway, even though he's dead. Now, Thomas, it always seems to me, is on a different page from everybody else. Remember, he wasn't there when Jesus Christ showed him the holes in his hands? And said, I'm not going to believe unless I can stick my hand in the hole. Thomas seems to me to be a little off base here in verse 16. He's Didymus, and to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die too. I don't know what he was thinking. I don't know why he said that. It's kind of like, okay, let's just go get it over with. It just doesn't fit. Verse 17, for me, if you understand that verse in another way, let me know. Then when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had lain in the grave for 4 days. In the grave, not on his bed. He's over at the graveyard. He's been buried for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near into Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. That's just 2 miles east of Jerusalem. You walk over there in less than an hour from Jerusalem to Bethany. Many of the Jews came to Martha and to Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she had learned that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. His two sisters, Martha and Mary. Martha hightails it out of there and meets Jesus on the road coming back. They seem to be a very well-respected family, and that, you know, the whole community comes out to help them mourn and so forth. Then Martha said unto Jesus, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. Jesus knew that. He's going back now to teach them a number of lessons, one of which is what we're talking about today, the second resurrection. Okay, verse 22. But I know, Martha says, that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. Martha was right on. No, she didn't say, you can do it, Lord. She knew that Jesus prayed to his Father. She had deep understanding about doctrine. She's not off on a point. The only thing that she didn't know is that Jesus was going to work a miracle on behalf of her brother, and she didn't dare ask him. She didn't say, Lord, will you raise him back to life? She says, but I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask God, God will give it to you. And Jesus said unto her, your brother shall rise again. Good news. Martha wasn't so pleased because she says, verse 24, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection. Talking about the second resurrection at the last day. 1,000 years. From her point of view, it was at least 1,000 years because it'd be at the end of the millennium. It had not been told then that there'd be 2,000 more years in addition to the other 1,000 years. So she thought Lazarus would be in the grave for our timekeeping for 3,000 years. That's what she thought. Jesus said unto her, one of the main points in today's message, I am the resurrection and the life. It's all based right on Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in me, Jesus said, even if he's dead like Lazarus here, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, a lot of people didn't believe it because Jesus said, you drink this water, you never die. You believe in me, you never die. And they kept keeling over. They didn't understand the spiritual intent with which Jesus was speaking about the kingdom of God. He says, do you believe this? And she said unto him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. I know that. And she did. She believed it with all her heart. The Son of God, which had come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly. You know, she wasn't telling everybody in the house, saying, the Master has come, wants to see you, Mary. As soon as Mary heard that, she rose quickly and she came to him. And she was anxious to see him too. Now, Jesus was not yet in town, but he was in that place where Martha had been talking to him. Verse 31, and the Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she got up hastily and left, followed her, saying, she's probably going to the grave to weep. So that tells us that, you know, they were going back and forth, just like anybody else. It hurt. They lost their loved one. It really hurts. You have to grieve, and you have to have time. You don't say to somebody like that, get over it. We're not made that way. She's going over there to grieve. Verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. My brother would not have died. Same thing he just went through with Martha. And here's where we see the human feelings of Jesus Christ, the empathy that Jesus Christ had. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also, weeping, which came with her. He groaned in his spirit, and he was troubled. Jesus wasn't crying because Lazarus was dead. He knew what he was about to do. Jesus groaned because of the pain, the heartfelt pain that people were going through. They were going through this pain knowing that Lazarus was dead, that they weren't going to see him. That's human pain, and it's real pain. And Jesus felt our infirmities. There's other scriptures that say Jesus feels our infirmities. And he said, "Where have you laid him? Which grave is his?" And they said, "Lord, over here, come and see." And then, the shortest verse in the whole Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. Let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus cry? Men don't cry as often as women do, but there's that threshold that can move you to cry. And something breaks inside and you move to tears. Jesus was moved to that. He wept. Jesus Christ, standing right there, was able to picture in his mind all the sorrow from the days of Adam and Eve, all the wars, all the pain that everybody had gone through, all the pain that Jerusalem would yet see in the future. Jesus Christ saw the trouble that's going on even today. He could see all of that, and he wept. He wept because of our feelings, because of the feelings of humanity. And then said to Jews, "Behold how he loved Lazarus," because they thought he was crying just for Lazarus, and he did. He loved Lazarus. Verse 37, "And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should have died?" Hey, they're kind of getting on track. He could have healed Lazarus. He could have kept him alive. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, he came to the grave. Jesus is still hurting. He's thinking about the pain. Not just Lazarus. That was a key. That was kind of the switch that turned it on. But everybody's crying around him. Jesus Christ is hurting for them. He's hurting for all mankind. They went to where he was buried. Actually, it was a cave, and there was a stone laying on the cave, it says. Verse 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Mary says, "Wait, he's been dead for 4 days. He's going to be stinking. You sure you want to do this?" Verse 40. Jesus said, Jesus said unto her, said, "I not unto thee, that if you would believe, that you should see the glory of God." Oh, Jesus said unto her, "Said I not unto you that you would see, if you believed, that you should see the glory of God?" What did Jesus do? He showed her the glory of Jesus Christ with an example of the resurrection. Jesus showed that God has the power of life. Lazarus, right then and there. This is before Jesus Christ, died on the cross. None of these people are converted. They're not led by God's Holy Spirit. But Jesus showed his glory, and this is why Lazarus had died, by bringing Lazarus back to life. He gave him life. The same exact way that life is going to come back to all of our relatives and all the world 1,000 years from now, came back to the second resurrection. Lazarus is an example of the second resurrection. He has been dead in the flesh. He's brought back to life. And why was he brought back to life? For the same reason that our fathers and mothers and grandparents are going to come back to life. So that he would have an opportunity to take God's Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, and I like to just hypothesize that Lazarus then lived for another couple of years. Hopefully, he was one of the 120 that was there with Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ, let me back up. He was one of the 120 on the day of Pentecost when they received God's Holy Spirit and Jesus started building the church. Lazarus may be a unique man in that he was a part of the second resurrection and then come back and be a part of the first resurrection so that the glory of God would be made known to us. Let's go back to the book of Revelation, brethren. We get some of the timing here in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. We covered that in atonement. Jesus Christ said Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. That's so that Eden can be rebuilt, so that the kingdom of God can spread around the earth. And he cast him to the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more until after the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he'd be released for a little season. That's that other testing that's coming. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ and for the word of God. We're back to the first resurrection now. These are all those who died in the faith, whether they were martyred, whether they were living sacrifices, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image. Some of these died in the tribulation. Some of these went through that time in the place of safety. They hadn't received a mark on their foreheads or in their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Brethren, that is what we have been called to live with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, now we're going to talk about second resurrection. They lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished, till the 1,000 years were completed, until Eden had been revisited and restored, till the kingdom of God covered the earth. So you got the first resurrection and then the second resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. If we are in the kingdom of God, we are spiritual beings. We are children of God. We are sons of God. We are spirit and a family of God. Second death is not a function of that resurrection. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now drop down, brethren, to verse 11. And this is the wording that we use for today. And I saw a great white throne, the great white throne judgment, we call it, last great day. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great. Doesn't matter if my daddy had been a beggar or a king. The small and the great stand before God, and the books were opened. Now, brethren, they have an opportunity to embrace God's way. And in just 1 second, we'll see that they receive God's Holy Spirit. We'll turn to about 3 scriptures quickly, showing you that they do. The book was opened. Did they believe God? Did they accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? You know, did their name get in the book of life? The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And then we see here that at this second resurrection, how many people have gone to war and died in ships? How many people have fallen out of the sky in planes and died in the oceans? Died everywhere, in caves and, you know, in the land, in the snow, in the rivers, everywhere. The sea gave up her dead that were in it. Death and the grave delivered up the dead that were in them. We're in the middle of verse 13. And they were judged, every man according to their works. Everyone is going to be tested. No one is going to live forever until they have accepted God's way as their own. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. A time is coming when there won't be any more death. There won't be any more graves right about this time. This is the second death. Whoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That comes back to verse 7. If you back up to verse 7, because these overlap, we have to read it right. When the 1,000 years are expired, that we're in Revelation 20 and verse 7, when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan's going to be loosed. Those people, like my daddy, the people who have never stood up to Satan, they're going to have God's Holy Spirit poured out, but God's still going to want to know, will they do like Jesus Christ did and please the Father? Or will they do it would be akin, no, Adam took of the tree of life. There are those who take of the tree of life and still sin. Satan's going to be loose to find out who is steadfast, who has fixed their character. When 1,000 years are expired, verse 7, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth and so forth. And he goes all over. Let's go back, brethren, to Ezekiel chapter 37 that talks about this time of the second resurrection. The world knows it by songs like The Valley of Dry Bones, I don't know the exact title of that song, but, you know, they kind of make a mockery of what's going to take place. But all of Israel who's ever lived, and if you check the scriptures, it's not just Israel, it's all mankind. You know, whether they were Native American Indians or whether they were Europeans or no matter what their background is, they will all live again. Verse 11, because Ezekiel is writing this down, Ezekiel 37, verse 11, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried. They're very dry. Our hope is lost." That right there, brethren, our hope is lost. That is the lesson. That's what my daddy will say to me when he comes out of the grave. He's going to say, "Warren, ain't no use." He didn't call me Warren, but he'll say, "It's no use. It's hopeless. You know, I'm either going to die of cancer, get shot, have a heart attack, you know, gonna die. Been through that once. You know, I've already been through this. I fought in World War II, you know, and then before I died, they had the Korean War and the Vietnam War. It's hopeless. You know, what am I coming back to life for? I have learned my lesson. Our hope is lost." That's the message that mankind will have learned. Useless. We're cut off from all of our parts. "Therefore, prophesy and say unto them," you got to give them a message of hope and encouragement, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." This is into the peace of God, the truth of God, where Jesus Christ rules. They'll come into that. They'll come into that Garden of Eden. Everything will be beautiful and perfect and harmonious. God's world. That's what they're going to come into them. "And you shall know," remember we talked about, "then you shall know I'm the Lord. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you out of your graves." And what God going to do? He will give them of His Spirit. They'll take of the tree of life, verse 14, "and shall put my Spirit in you, and you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." Turn over two pages to chapter 39, brethren. We see that God's Spirit will be in them. Our friends, our relatives, our brothers, our sisters, our mothers, our fathers, our loved ones, all of them will come back to life, even if their bones are very dry, even if they're dust, even if they burn up in a space shuttle and their ashes didn't come back to the earth. The scriptures talk about rounding them up from heaven, four corners of heaven, and even outer space. Ezekiel 39, let's begin in verse 28. And here's another one of those many places that we didn't turn to that says that all mankind, then they will know that I am the Lord. We touched on a few of these the other days. Verse 28. "Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I've gathered them up into their own land and have left none of them there anymore." Now this is at the beginning of the millennium primarily. But God's going to do the same thing to those that are dead at the second resurrection. "Neither will I hide my face anymore for them. I have poured out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord." So God's going to pour it out. And brethren, if you turn over to Joel 2, there's one more place there. Peter actually felt that this was taking place on the day of Pentecost. It began on that day. God pouring out His Spirit, your young men and your young women prophesying. That began for us, the church of God, on the day of Pentecost. It will now, at the second resurrection, on the last great day, also be made available to all mankind who've never known their God, who've never known the truth, who've not had the blessing of being called out of this world, granted repentance and faith. Verse 27. Joel chapter 2 and verse 27. "And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God." Over and over. You're going to know that I'm the Lord. We see that phraseology over and over. "And nobody else. And my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass after that, afterward, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." That's no exceptions. Everyone will have the opportunity to be a child of God. Your sons and daughters will prophesy and so forth. It's going to pour it out on the handmaids. Brethren, in the millennium, in the great white throne judgment, all will know their God. That's the way it's going to be. I'd like to share a letter with you that I received just about a month ago, not quite a month ago, September the 18th, it says. Some of you know that I work with Jonathan Jewell over in England. He and I once sat side by side. We were both on councils of elders, different councils of elders, other groups. John is got his shoulder to the wheel. He writes a weekly letter called Letter from London. It takes a different tack than the countdown. He also is the author of Radio for Living. He and his wife, Tina, broadcast 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know, of course, there are repeats, but on a Radio for Living. Jonathan Jewell carries our proclamation of Jesus Christ. He carries that every 4 hours through the Sabbath. He has a fair worldwide coverage. And he had written a letter from London wherein he talked about a song. There'll be bluebirds over the white cliffs of Dover. Now, did anybody in here remember that song? There'll be bluebirds over the white cliffs of Dover. And it talks about people hoping, looking forward to meeting their loved ones. It was written during World War II. It was written because so many fighting men, my dad went off, didn't see him until I was a big kid. Both of my uncles went off. Many people just went off to the war. The wives stayed home, prayed, you know, that their husbands would come back. Mothers prayed that their sons would come back. And he had written about this in his letter to London. And so I wrote back to him and told him that, yes, I remembered that song. It was very special to me as a little boy. He didn't know that song had made it over to America. He thought it was a British song that stayed over there. And so he wrote back to me this letter. And in the meantime, I sent him a couple of other songs that were similar. He said, "Dear Warren, I never realized that there'll be bluebirds over ... made it to the United States. That's great. And thanks for sending the words to the other three songs." He said, "I recall the Roger Whittaker one, but I don't know it that well." He says, "Did you come across one of the others I mentioned, We'll Meet Again?" Well, that's one I didn't know. But the context of these songs is that we will meet our loved ones who are deceased again someday. And it's that hope. Even the world has that hope. He says, "Honestly, Warren, I can't hear those songs or think of the words without choking up a bit when I think of what this world society is doing to people. And I think of the longings and desires that people really do have, but they have no idea how to achieve them. One can well understand what went through Christ's mind when he looked down on Jerusalem and wept. I have no doubt that as he looked on Jerusalem, he would have extrapolated that into the world as a whole down through the 2,000 years or so that were to pass before the bluebirds flew once more over the white cliffs of Dover till we meet again. I was at junior school through the war years, first of all in Cardiff in Wales. And at the time, the city was being thoroughly bombed as it was a major West Coast port." When he says West Coast port, he's talking about Great Britain, not California. "I remember watching these British fighter planes high in the air tracking the German bombers." It's kind of scary to be on the ground looking up at that, I imagine. "Then we moved to North London, and my town was bombed there as well. And there were landmines which were dropped by small parachutes, anti-personnel bombs which would drift down and lodge in the branches and the bushes. As kids, we were well warned about them to leave anything we did not recognize strictly alone. And of course, there were posters all around showing what the bombs looked like. We had the V1 flying bombs. We slept at night in a table shelter in our dining room with heavy steel mesh around it. During the day, we'd use it as a dining table. At night, it was our shelter and our bed. We'd listen to the V-1 bombs flying towards us with that ramjet engine getting louder and louder. And then it would cut out, and the bomb would go into a slow, shallow glide and explode at near ground level. That gave the maximum blast and would wipe out several streets in one go. If the engine cut when it was loud, one would just sigh of relief as it was going to glide away from us. But if it was still faint, it could well be coming our way. Then, after the V1 bombs, we had the V2 rocket bombs. These, strangely enough, didn't hold the same degree of fearful anticipation. If you heard them coming, they had already arrived and exploded. They traveled faster than sound. If you didn't hear them coming, then you never would. You'd never hear anything again if they hit you. My school was wrecked by one just one day before we returned from vacation. My father was an engineer officer in the merchant service. And then in the war, he was in the Royal Navy Reserve and assigned to ocean-going tugboats. Their duty was to go out to Russian convoys and bring back to Britain any ships that had broken down or had been bombed but that were still afloat. I still have his cap and his badge and his campaign medals. In my immediate family, we lost no one. But Tina, that's John's wife, lost her father. He was in the Royal Navy in the East fighting the Japanese. We don't think of that so much as the same direction that they do. I always think of that being West out there, but they call it the East like the Orient. He was on the battleship Prince of Wales. It was sunk in battle, and Tina's daddy was on it. It was sunk in battle. He was picked up by a British destroyer, and that too was sunk. And then he was picked up by a Japanese ship. He ended up in a prisoner of war camp in Sumatra. He died in the camp just as the war ended. Never did come home. As peace was declared, the road where Tina and her mother lived was decorated to celebrate the husbands and the fathers and the brothers that were coming home from the war. They had a sign up saying, "Welcome home, Daddy." He was buried in a war grave in Sumatra. Tina's mother never really got over it. She never remarried. She lived with us for the last few years of her life, a fine lady. And Tina makes a lot of the programs that are on radio for a living as well. During the war, Tina and her mother lived in Plymouth. They were right by Plymouth, Hoe, and on the edge of the city center. In two nights, German bombers destroyed that entire city center. They ignored the Navy base. It was just 2 or 3 or 4 miles away. My first sight of Plymouth right after the war was of just mountains of rubble, piles of rubble, with some streets newly cleared of it. Just a few shops managed to reopen. The aircraft carrier Eagle that I was on about 6 years later was the first British ship to go back into Germany after the war. We had a good reception from the Germans, but Hamburg, which is where we were visiting, it was much the same as Plymouth. Mountains of rubble still, but one shopping street, in the course of reconstruction. America didn't suffer. America didn't suffer the home ground bombing and destruction, but suffered so much from the loss of countless young American lives. But no lessons learned. War after war, ever since. Vietnam, with thousands of young Americans who never saw home again or their families. Korea, now Iraq, Afghanistan. Britain involved with America once again. More and more thousands who never did meet again, for whom the bluebirds didn't fly. Now Islam is rising fast. Looks like it's going to be coming to a confrontation with the Catholic Church primarily, and Christianity generally. More broadcasts, Warren, please. We have to spell it out. Take care, John. Well, I couldn't read that without thinking about the last great day and the hopes that we still have of seeing the loved ones. You know, Tina never knew her daddy. She's about our age. You know, my daddy came home when I was still a boy. But in the world tomorrow, and that last great day, it's a great white throne judgment. Friends, family, and reverent, and friends and families. And I don't know what that other word was. They are going to come up. Everybody, relatives is what I was going to say. All of our relatives are going to come up. And they will have an opportunity to know what we know and to be what we are. God will grant them repentance. God will give them the faith of Jesus Christ. They'll have the chance to live. And it's going to be a mixed bag. Some who were never punished for their sins will come up. Some who died innocently, you know, executed in their innocency, will come back up. There will be victims of untold wars, everyone with their story. But they'll come back into a beautiful land, a beautiful country, the kingdom of God, made more beautiful than we can realize. Brethren, all will live again in the second resurrection. They will know their God. All will know their God.